I think I can say, and I don't like to hear people who always say, this is the most important, or this is very significant. But, you know, this is probably the most important thing that we can ever look at. Because, you see, there are only two ways that we can understand God. Number one, we can understand the God of Scripture. Who the Bible says God is, or to that there is one alternative, and that is who we think God is. Number one is the truth. Number two is idolatry. What is idolatry? It is man deciding on his own, apart from Scripture, who he thinks God is. And therefore, I'm sure we all have friends who say, I believe in God. And the proper answer to them would be, no, you don't. You are an idolater because you believe in the God of your own making. For example, if someone would say to me, I believe that God is so good that he could never punish anyone. That is idolatry. There isn't any such God as that around. The God that exists is the God of Scripture, and therefore we need to carefully look who he is, else we are God-loving idolaters, if they can use such a term. And so tonight we want to look at the second phase, God is sovereign. What does that mean? Number one, what is our definition of God is sovereign? And part number one, we will call who is God? God is sovereign, and define sovereign by words. Now, what I mean by that is this. Men simply look at what the Bible says, and they say, I can pull it all together in one statement. And take the hundreds and hundreds of passages and come up with what appears to me to be a summary of everything. And let me give you three definitions of the sovereignty of God. The first one we have put on your card because I think it is probably the most succinct and complete. God is sovereign. Meaning, God is the single supreme ruler of the universe. Or we could paraphrase it. God is the single supreme ruler of everything that is. Over man, over events, over the earth. And for that, we have selected a key verse, and let's begin by turning to it. Psalm 103, verse 19. God is the one single supreme ruler of the universe, and Psalm 103, verse 19 reads, the Lord, or Yahweh, has established his throne in heavens. Now catch this. And his sovereignty rules over all. That's clear, isn't it? His sovereignty rules over all. Let me give two other definitions that I think are very similar, but maybe say them in a little different way that would help us to understand. One, God is the supreme ruler of the universe. Number two, God is in complete control of all things. Number three definition, the divine, what is sovereignty? It is the divine ability to direct the events of the universe and the actions of his creatures to accomplish his will. I really like that. That's kind of my favorite. It says the same as the others, but let me read it once again. It is the divine ability or capacity, if you want to put it that way, to direct the events of the universe and the actions of his creatures to accomplish his will. Is there anybody that big? But those are words that describe the sovereignty of God. And we move from there to by words to by scripture. And for that, we used our memory verse for tonight, Psalm 103 and verse 19. However, there are other ways that God's sovereignty is described. There are terms that tell who God is. Now, what do I mean by this? By terms, I mean the same idea can be expressed by different words. And there are lots of words that express the idea of God being the supreme ruler of the universe that really get it very well. Number one, Hebrews 6:13. Now test all of these by our definition that God is the supreme ruler of the universe. And note that Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, doesn't use those words of sovereignty. But let me ask you this. Isn't it saying the same thing? 6:13. When God, who made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, what is he saying? He's saying God is sovereign, isn't he? He looks out there and there is no one greater. First term, Hebrews 6:13, no greater. Psalm 82:6. I don't like to make statements that might be exaggerations or a little steep, but I hope we'll see tonight, by the time we are finished, there is no truth in this whole book that is more emphasized and more emphatically emphasized than the sovereignty of God. It is emphasized more than any other. Psalm 82, verse 6. I said, you are God's Elohims, and all of you are the sons of the Most High. And you might want to note in that area that the Hebrew expression El Elyon, is the biblical term for sovereignty. It means the God over all gods. There is no competition. He is El, God, Elyon of all gods. He is the God of gods. That is the term that the Old Testament uses more than any other for the sovereignty of God. He is the Most High, and Most High means there is nobody any higher than God. Or, He is the supreme ruler of the universe. 1 Chronicles 29:11. And just notice how these verses say the same thing in different words. 1 Chronicles 29. This truth is emphasized more than any truth in all of the Word of God. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, 11 and 12. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. Indeed, everything in the heavens and in the earth, thine is the domain, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself. Can you find the word sovereignty in here? What is it? As head over all. Head over all. The sovereignty of God. Daniel 4:25. And these are not exclusively, but really a sample. God is sovereign means there is no greater. He is the Most High. He is head over all. He is ruler over all things. And notice Daniel 4:35, another statement of God's sovereignty without using those words. Daniel 4:35. and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand. He does everything according to his will, or some translations put it, he does everything as he pleases. How could we emphasize more strongly that the sovereignty of God means that God is the single supreme ruler of the universe? Now, to what extent is God sovereign? To what extent? And I have some of these on our card. And here's what I want to challenge us all with. God is sovereign over all. Do you mean all? What about sin? God sovereign over sin? What about actions that displease him, that are wrong? Is God sovereign over that? And I think the answer from Scripture is emphatically yes. God is sovereign over everything. Such as, number one, God is sovereign over man. Now, I don't mean that man cannot make choice, but to say that man is free in the fullest sense of the word is one of the dumbest things you can ever say, because God is in control. Now, don't get all upset over this yet, because I think we can say something about God causes things, and so does man, but God's cause is the overriding one. 1 Samuel chapter 2, 6 through 8. By the way, if you want a doctrine to comfort you, to give you strength in this life, really the only one that can do it, it is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And we are people who tend in this day always to look at the human causes of things. What makes flowers grow? Rain. What makes flowers grow? Rain. What makes flowers grow? God. And in the Old Testament, the thunderstorms that come along, and we can explain them, oh, we're good at it, we have all kinds of scientific data, but we forget the bottom line. The bottom line is God. And if we can learn in our lives to make the sovereignty of God the bottom line, then boy, life really takes a different complexion. 1 Samuel 2, 6 through 8. Traffic accidents kill. Is that true? Of course it is. Wars kill, don't they? But look at the text. What does it say? The Lord kills, makes alive. He brings down to Sheol, or the grave, and raises up. Hard work makes the rich. Is that true? Yeah, if you won't work, you'll not have much money. But hey, think the way the Bible does. The Lord makes rich, or poor and rich. He brings low. He exalts. I just can't buy that, can you? I mean, this rascal that I work with, lousy politician, digs and claws and sends his way to the top. And he got an advancement over me. Well, that's kind of true, isn't it? But what do you do with this? What do you do with this? He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles. and so forth. God is sovereign. Now, I know that this causes problems. Because you say, this just isn't true. This man got murdered, got killed, but a man did it. Did God have nothing to do with that? Did God just say, oops, my throne is tottering? God is sovereign and God is secure. Now, I realize this can make problems, but the truth of the Word of God we look at first and deal with the problems later. Number two, God is sovereign over kings. How did Herod make the kingship? Well, by man, of course. How did the great conquerors become kings? Well, man would say economics, military, power. Yeah, I understand all that garbage. But that's not what the Word of God says. Proverbs 21. And this is quite clear. I guess what I'm really saying is accept the sovereignty of God, or the alternative is reject the Word of God. Or Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like the channels of waters in the hand of the Lord. Who is the king over kings? Who is the king over King Herod? Well, the Lord is, and that's very clear. Verse 1 again. The king's heart is like the channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Does that sound like sovereignty? God is also sovereign over the nations. Sovereign over the nations. Let's look at two on that. Isaiah 40, verse 15. Isaiah 40, verse 15. And what I'm trying to lead us to is that if we argue the sovereignty of God, the argument is with the Bible. And if you look honestly at what it says, I think you'll admit the argument has to be with the Bible. Verse 15. Behold the Almighty United States of America, the nations of which we are one. Divine perspective, like a drop from a bucket. Aren't we mighty? Not in the light of the sovereignty of God. They are regarded as a speck of the dust on the scales. That's the greatness of the nations compared to the sovereignty of God. Look at Habakkuk 1, verse 6. One thing this series will do, if nothing else, it'll help us learn the books of the Bible, won't they? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. In verse 6, God says, behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. Now the point is this. The Babylonians don't even know it. They have no idea. Well, how could they rise up without their own knowledge of it? A simple reason. God is sovereign. He is the supreme ruler of the universe. So, for behold, you don't see it, but I am raising up the Chaldeans to do such and such among the nations. Well, history is pretty much random, isn't it? Is history random? Is history hit and miss? No. God is sovereign over history. Psalm 115. Now, if you think I'm just isolating scriptures, and that's a good way to think, because sometimes we do isolate scriptures, and that's wrong. But let me say this. If I had started tonight with God as sovereign over man, I could spend the next 2 hours with passages that say just that, and so on every one of these. God is sovereign over history. Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory. Because of the loving kindness, because of thy truth, why should the nations say, where now is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases, down through verse 3 and really farther on. You might want to add to that Psalm 135, 5 through 12. Psalm 135, 5 through 12. Okay, now we come to a big one. You mean you are going to stand up and say that the Bible says God is sovereign over man, over kings, over nations, over history, but I know one exception. God is God, he's competition. You mean God is sovereign over Satan? Yes. God is sovereign over Satan. 2 Corinthians 12:7. You know the verse. Do you remember in the book of Job, and we'll not turn to it, that God called Satan in to give an account to him? And Satan said, I don't have to come. Not quite. Satan comes in like a little puppy with his tail between his legs. The master bid me come, and I come, though I hate him. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. Where did the thorn in the flesh come from? A messenger of Satan. But in the following context, God says, I sent that thorn in the flesh to teach you something. So, is God sovereign over Satan? Martin Luther used to have a good statement on that. He says, Satan is God's monkey. He does whatever he says. Okay, God is sovereign over Satan. Dare we say God is sovereign over sin? Acts 4. 26 through 28. And we're reading about the crucifixion of Jesus. And, if you begin down about verse 26, the kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou dost anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. What did the Romans do? What did the Jews do? What did the opponents of God do? 28. Very clear. To do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Order of the universe that includes all things. God is in every sense of the word. Now, I think those facts then demand an explanation. And how do we explain these things? Well, I want to take some of these same passage and note this to you. Note this to you? Okay, well, whatever. that in many of these passages, there are not one, but two causes. This passage will name a first cause. Doesn't deny it. It may be man. It may be sin. It may be Satan. And I would not deny for one moment that these passages often will assign a cause that is in man, sin, and Satan. However, these same passages will also say there is another cause that is equally clear, and that is God. And by the way, first and second is just a designation. I don't mean to indicate that in any necessary order right here, but just look at both. For example, look at Genesis 45:4. And this will not take any brilliant interpretation. You can see it as clear as it's possible to see anything. Joseph is in Egypt as prime minister, and he says to his brothers, verse 3, Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. The Hebrew is kind of interesting right there. It's a word for frozen. They were frozen stiff, scared stiff, that this is their brother. Then Joseph, verse 4, said to his brothers, please come closer. They came closer and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom, what's the verb? Sold. What is the subject of the verb? You. You sold means you did it. You are a cause. Verse 5. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me. And the question is this, who sent the brothers into Egypt? God did? Very clear. His brothers did? Very clear. Now, this then gives several principles I think we need to see. Number one, neither cause may be denied. I mean, you can't say it doesn't say that his brothers sent, and you can't say he doesn't say that God sent. So neither cause may be denied. However, one principle may be primary and the other secondary. The primary cause of all things is always the same. It is always God. The secondary cause may be man. Now, why do you put them as primary and secondary? Which controls which? And you know the answer to that. What is the sovereignty of God? It's a divine ability to make every human cause accomplish his cause. You say, wow, that goes past me. Well, what a brilliant statement. Who God is goes past you? Hey, me too. That's why we ought to say, don't ever use the word awesome again of anyone but God. Only God is awesome. Can I explain this? No, I really can't explain it, but there it is. Does it damage your theology so much to say that I, as a man, can't grasp it all? Is it too much to say that God is so big? You know, God is so sovereign. He is so sovereign that he did a very daring thing. And you couldn't do this unless you were thoroughly sovereign from the beginning to the end. You know what the daring thing that God did? That He could not do except He is so sovereign. He can say, this is right, this is wrong. I grant to you the freedom to choose which you will follow. You say, wait a minute, God, you slipped up on that one. Because what if man chooses bad? What are you going to do then? The reply is, I will still run my universe. I will still accomplish my will because I am sovereignly sovereign in every single way. Wasn't that a wonderful thing that they did on the cross? The Romans, the Jews hated Him so much. Did they crucify Him? Sure they did. Were the Jews the crucifiers? Yes, they were. Were the Romans the crucifiers? Yes, they were. Well, how come God allowed them to do that? Because He is so sovereign that whatever freedom you may have to make your choice, I am king over your will. And I can take your rotten, lousy decisions and I can bring them to my glory. Now, let me give a few conclusions that I think are some wrong and some are right. True doctrine is always capable of terrible abuse. And here's one of them right here, the sovereignty of God. Here's some false conclusions. You may have thought about this tonight. Controlling sin means condoning sin. Controlling sin means condoning sin. If God controls the Romans so they sin against Him by crucifying His Son, does that mean I condone what you did? Controlling does not mean condoning. Another question often comes out of this. If God can control sin, why doesn't He stop it? Well, one of the things that I think you find over in the Word of God, that God always allows His will to be challenged. He'll allow man to challenge it. He'll allow Satan to challenge it. Well, why would He do that? Why would Satan, or God allow Satan to challenge His will? And I think there's one point that answers it. God wishes to demonstrate in time and history that anything that bucks my will is damned. Anything that would cross what I want, but I will not just tell you that. I could, and God certainly could, couldn't He? He could just tell us that. But you know, it's one thing to tell something, it's another to demonstrate something. Look at human history. Is there any more eloquent observation that when man does not choose to submit to the will of God, aren't things wonderful? And what is history? It's a history of human challenge to the will of God. Why didn't God stop Hitler? Well, don't say He couldn't. Of course He could. Why doesn't God stop evil now? You mean He couldn't? Of course He could. But you know what God can do and what God chooses to do are two different things. Have you ever heard of Christians today that make this challenge? Are you sick? Are you sick? Do you have a disease? Don't you believe God can heal you? Don't you believe that? But you see, that isn't even the issue. It's not the issue of can God. The issue of does God will. to heal you. Do I believe that God can raise the dead? Absolutely, He can raise the dead like that. But I also observe one thing. I don't think He chooses to, at least right now. So it's not really a question of the ability of God. It's the issue of the sovereignty and the will and the plan of God. We will never face anything more important than the will of God is the supreme ruler of the universe, and we cannot understand it, so what? That does not change the character of God in any way. Now let me make some observations in closing. Well, let's go back to it. Genesis 45. I haven't left it yet, have you? In terms of accomplishing the will of God, which cause ruled? His brothers who chose to sell him, to kill him? Or God who chose to send him to save Israel? Who won? Who won? So look at the causes. Let's see, verse 5. Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves that you sold me. Secondary cause. For God sent me. Primary cause. And notice they are both there. Primary and secondary cause. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. And I want to point out to you a historical inaccurate statement in Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason I, Paul, and here is the historical inaccuracy. The prisoner of Nero. That's who he was. He was Nero's prisoner. But he says, I was the prisoner of Christ. Look, I don't have it in this Bible. I used to have it in an old one. And it was this. Relax. Remember the primary cause. So here is God. Here is Nero. What does Paul do? He leaps right over Nero to God. And I guess I'd ask us all, can you leap over circumstances and see God? Over events and see God? Over people who done you wrong and see God? You see, that is the measure of maturity. You can yell and say hallelujah all you want, but can you see God as the primary cause? Can you have this kind of mentality? For we certainly hope to heaven that all things work together for good. Well, literally. We know that God works all things together for good. Can we believe that? Have you ever done as I have, gotten mad at someone? I sure have. You know what was wrong with me? I was looking at the person who insulted me. And we're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to look at the primary cause. Now, let me mention how much sense the commands make. If you see God as sovereign over everything, if you see God as sovereign over everything, does this make sense? In everything, give thanks. Because your boss didn't cause it. Your enemy didn't cause it. Your husband or wife didn't cause it. You have Romans 8:28 mentality. And even among believers, isn't it pitiful how little we see of God in every move of life? And if God is really sovereign, shouldn't I be able in all things to give God thanks? Because however many human causes there may be, it did not pass his throne. And that's why a man like Paul, who can be in prison with Nero, doesn't even mention Nero. All he sees is God. Because he has the ability to understand that God is sovereign. Now let me close with a few observations that at least, and there are many. Number one, to know who God is makes the actions and commands of God reasonable. To know who God is, for example, God is sovereign, makes the actions and the commands of God reasonable. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks. And in the light of who God is, doesn't that command make a lot of sense? The only difficulty is that this doesn't help us a whole lot because our minds are rarely on God. We're always upset by the little piddly things that come along. Two, only the sovereignty of God answers all of our why questions. In my mind, and I say this reverently, I hope you understand, God makes some bad mistakes. He really does. And I say, why? I mention many times John Walbert at Dallas Seminary, his son, medical doctor, through all of his training, graduates from seminary, and on that very evening, head-on collision by a drunk and was killed. Got killed by a drunk on the way to the mission field. Boy, it's tough. Why did God do that? Well, he doesn't tell us, but I know something. He's head over all. And it is God who works all things after the counsel of his will. And therefore, this is a tremendous test of faith. Three, the truth of the sovereignty of God is the single key to peace of mind. Four, peace of mind is only available to those who know and love God. If we love God, we have no objection to the way he does things. Not at all. None. Now, this is an important one to get because it's often confused. Let me give you the confused version. God is sovereign over the salvation of men, and he is. That's emphatic. Therefore, I do not need to pray. Now, what's wrong with that? It's a deficiency in the sovereignty of God that you're suffering from. God is sovereign over the end as well as the means. God is sovereign over the end as well as the means. God will save your child, and he will do it by means of your prayers. You know, some of the most fervent, evangelistically minded men in history were so thoroughly committed to the sovereignty of God that if they would preach tonight, they'd scare you to death. Like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, nobody believed in the sovereignty of God like he did. And I would challenge anyone to find a man in all church history is more fervent in his preaching of the gospel as that man. God is sovereign over the ends as well as the means. Finally, there is no truth about God that is capable of more abuse than sovereignty. It is so... I forget how it is they used to say something would happen that was tragic, and a Methodist would say, oh, if I had just looked both ways before I crossed the street. And the Presbyterian would say, it is all the will of God. I don't know whether I could do it again. It is all the will of God. Now, what's wrong with each of those? They abuse sovereignty. They abuse it. And they abuse it because I can't get this thing to fit in my pea brain. Let's close with Acts 27. You know, another thing that comes in here that's wonderful. Do you know why all men don't go to hell? Do you know why all men don't choose God? Well, God has a stopgap program to keep everybody from going to hell. It's called sovereign election. And therefore, so you will not perish, God chooses to salvation. And therefore, the sovereignty of God is still a wonderful, wonderful doctrine. When I chose Christ, and I did, is that really the ultimate? Did I choose Him, or did He choose me? Did you know that the majority of men have never, ever, 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 ever heard the gospel? You have. What's your reason? You're better? You're superior than those who have never heard? All I can say is that a perfect God, in His own sovereign way, put you where you heard the gospel and drew you to Himself. And therefore, the sovereignty of God is wonderful. Now, that doesn't mean that we do not accept human responsibility. And I close with Acts 27, 24 and 25. The angel appears to God, to Paul, and says, don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those that are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. In other words, I am going to Rome, and this boat is not going to sink. And these guys said, oh, God is sovereign. I'm going to do a dance on the bow of the boat with one toe. And I can't fall over because God has said we're going to Rome. You try to jump over the edge. You do dumb stuff. Well, Paul didn't take things that way, did he? Look at verse 31. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. God, in His sovereignty, is going to save you and bring you to Rome. But don't forget that sovereignty does not negate responsibility. You must stay on the boat or you cannot be saved. Now, that's a hard balance to keep, but we need to do it in the light of this wonderful truth. This isn't half bad news, is it? God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And wouldn't you say that somebody, it would sure be nice if somebody can make something other than a mess out of this mess. Human history. War after war after war after war. Human indignity. There's nothing more outstanding in human history than to notice the indignity of man to man. Slavery of women. And you say, how can a righteous God tolerate this? Well, He's patient. He's long-suffering, but believe me, someday, when the final chapter is written, we will bow and say, Lord of lords and King of kings. We were too blind to see it, but God is God, and God is sovereign, and we trust Him, and we are, behold, what manner of people are we that we should be called the sons of God. And so we have a wonderful position and wonderful security of Christians. And if that doesn't give us security, there is no security anywhere. Father, we're thankful for your word and the truth concerning yourself that we are so prone not to believe. But we're thankful for your sovereign control and that you do it all in accord with your righteousness, your holiness, your love. We're thankful that you are sovereign. In Christ's name, amen.